A Necessity of Self-Examination by Jonathan Edwards, edited by Dr. Gerald Mick, Digital Puritan Press. The Digital Puritan can be found online at www.digitalpuritan.net. Follow the Digital Puritan on Facebook or Twitter for notification when new material becomes available. Please address email correspondence to info@digitalpuritan.net. The Necessity of Self-Examination was originally published in Edinburgh in 1788 under the title of Christian Cautions or The Necessity of Self-Examination. This Digital Puritan reprint, in which grammar, spelling, and minor formatting changes have been made, is copyright 2012 by Gerald Mick. Biographical Preface. As an American, some might not consider Jonathan Edwards a Puritan in the strictest sense. Such formalists might narrowly define a Puritan to be an English Protestant of the 16th and 17th centuries, who sought to extend the incomplete reforms made in the Church of England under Queen Elizabeth I. However, when the aims and motives of Jonathan Edwards are laid beside those of his English brethren, the similarities become quite pronounced. He was, quite simply, a Puritan translocated to a different time and place. Edwards was born in Connecticut in 1703, more than 40 years after the Great Ejection occurred in England. The son of a pastor and the sibling of 10 sisters, he was, of course, destined to carry the mantle of his father's profession. He entered Yale to study theology just before his 13th birthday, graduating valedictorian 4 years hence. After furthering his studies, he accepted the invitation to shepherd a small Presbyterian congregation in New York in 1724. It was during these formative years that he began composing his 70 resolutions. In coming years of difficulty, these resolutions would serve as a hedgerow that kept him safely directed in the way in which he should go, Joshua 1 verse 7, and helped him to maintain the intense focus required to prosecute such a deliberate and methodical life. In 1729, he rather abruptly succeeded Solomon Stoddard, his ailing maternal grandfather, and became the pastor of the church at Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards, then only 26, quickly manifested a natural aptitude for ministry in what was the largest and most influential congregation in the colonies, with the exception of the church in Boston. His preaching captivated his hearers, but not because of its flamboyance. Indeed, in earlier years, Edwards typically read the text of his sermons, which were written in hand-stitched notebooks, delivering them in a polished but decidedly monotone voice. His hearers were instead drawn in by Edwards' combination of light, intellectual acuity and insightfulness, and heat, passionate avidity for the advancement of true Christianity. This light and heat helped spark the first great awakening in the American colonies when Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in Enfield in 1741. Edwards was there to attend a series of revival sermons, not being scheduled to preach himself, when it became known that one of the ministers was unavoidably detained. It was Edwards' custom to keep a few used sermons in his saddlebag for just such an occasion. He had delivered this sermon some weeks previously without much effect upon his own congregation. But in this instance, Providence directed an entirely different result. Before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ? So yet the minister was obliged to desist. The shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation was still, so a prayer was made by Mr. Whitfield, and after that we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place and some in another. The amazing and astonishing power of God was seen. Several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. And oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances that had received comfort. Oh, that God would strengthen and confirm. We sung a hymn, prayed, and dismissed the assembly. From the Diary of Stephen Williams. It is formative to consider why Edwards' dispassionate style so often provoked such a powerful emotional response in his hearers. Unlike the manipulative oratory of modern preaching, which so often appeals to our emotions directly, examples of his preaching show that he presented a well-reasoned case to his hearers' minds, which, when considered and pursued to their logical ends, prompted his hearers to summon their own hearts to affection for Christ and abhorrence of their deplorable condition and sin. Luke 24, verse 32. Yet even as the revival continued to spread throughout New England, Edwards was always concerned to sift the wheat from the tares. Counterfeits abound where something of value is being sought. He recognized that religious experience is easily contaminated with natural and carnal emotional outbursts. Many made professions of faith which were prompted more by the impulse of the moment than true repentance and love for Christ, Mark 4, verses 5 through 7. Yet he did not embrace the cynicism of many who were critical of the Great Awakening, scorning its emotional excesses and discounting it as a true movement of the Holy Spirit. Edwards' mind is clearly visible on this, as it is reflected in the narrative of surprising conversions, the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God, thoughts on revival, and the treatise concerning the religious affections. Edwards was also concerned to establish and maintain the purity of the church body. This is illustrated dramatically by the halfway covenant problem in his own congregation, a problem that was passed down to him by Solomon Stoddard, an inclusivist whose policy of open admission to the sacraments permitted congregants to come to the Lord's table for communion even though they showed no visible sign of being converted. In Stoddard's way of thinking, such sensitivity to seekers might eventually lead them to saving faith by participating in the ordinances of the church. But instead it had the unfortunate effect of introducing tares to the wheat, and probably allowed many to deceive themselves into thinking they had saving faith, when in fact they did not. Matthew 7, verse 13. Edwards was concerned that those who made no profession of faith, or whose profession was canceled by living an openly scandalous life, cheapened the sanctity of communion by their participation, and more seriously, that it violated the clear command of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, 27-29. Indeed, he spent most of his 26-year tenure attempting to correct this, and it was an uphill battle made even more difficult by the church's congregational polity. Edwards' insistence that only persons who had made a profession of faith could be admitted to the Lord's Supper was enormously unpopular among his parishioners. This and other attempts to purify the church, some of which may have been unintentionally mishandled by Edwards, ultimately led to his own dismissal in 1750. Yet even in the years of drawn-out conflict over this issue, Edwards, astonishingly, avoided cultivating a root of bitterness, instead maintaining the compassionate heart of a shepherd to the end of his ministry there. Of his farewell sermon it is written, quote, "Calmness shone in Edwards. In his last official duty to lead his flock, it is their needs rather than his own which are uppermost in his mind, as he longs that they and he, now parting one from another as to this world, may not be parted after our meeting at the last day." No congregation was ever spoken to more tenderly than the people of Northampton on July 1st, 1750. Some, at least, as they made their way sadly home that summer's morning, would have thanked God for the grace which they saw in their former pastor. Unconsciously, he exemplified what he had told them years before. The real Christian is the tallest and strongest saint, but the least and tenderest child among them. End of quote. Indeed, this irenic spirit continued long beyond his dismissal, as, not surprisingly, the Northampton Church had difficulty finding a replacement for Edwards. With great humility, Edwards continued to supply his former pulpit with great regularity for nearly 2 years after his dismissal. The work you now hold is written by the same man whose critical eye searched and sifted the revival for true evidence of conversion, and discriminated among his own congregants between those who bore fruit in keeping with repentance and those whose formal externalism had no power to save them. Jonathan Edwards was in the habit of examining himself regularly, as is amply evidenced by his own resolutions. He understood that we must always be about the work of trying our thoughts and motives to see whether they strive for the high calling of Christ or for worldly things. We must not allow ourselves to be ignorant of our soul's state and affairs, but must converse with our thoughts and observe the haunts of our hearts. This work must be done prayerfully and with the invitation of God's all-seeing eye, as it is too easy for us to pass false judgment upon ourselves, declaring all is well, when in reality we are deceived, hypocritical atheists. And it must be done as an act of obedience, for God himself calls us to self-examination. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Haggai 1, verse 5. Gerald Mick, Westfield, Indiana, United States of America. The author's preface. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verses 23-24. This psalm is a meditation on the omniscience of God, or upon his perfect view and knowledge of everything, which the psalmist represents by that perfect knowledge which God had of all his actions, his downsitting and his uprising, and of his thoughts, so that he knew his thoughts afar off and of his words. There is not a word in my tongue, says the psalmist, but thou knowest it altogether. Then he represents it by the impossibility of fleeing from the divine presence, or of hiding from him, so that if he should go into heaven, or hide himself in hell, or fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, yet he would not be hid from God, or if he should endeavor to hide himself in darkness, yet that would not cover him, but the darkness and light are both alike to him. Then he represents it by the knowledge which God had of him while in his mother's womb. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. Verses 2, verse 4, verse 7 through 12, verses 15 through 16. After this, the psalmist observes what must be inferred as a necessary consequence of this omniscience of God, namely, that he will slay the wicked, since he sees all their wickedness, and nothing of it is hidden from him, verse 19. And last of all, the psalmist improves this meditation upon God's all-seeing eye, in begging of God that he would try and search him, to see if there were any wicked way in him, and lead him in the way everlasting, verses 23 through 24. Three things may be noted in the words. Number one, the act of mercy which the psalmist implores of God towards himself, which is that God would search him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. Number two, in what respect he desires to be searched, to see if there is any wicked way in him. We are not to understand it that the psalmist means that God should search him for his own information. What he had said before of God's knowing all things implies that he had no need of that. For the psalmist said in the second verse that God understood his thoughts afar off. It was all plain before him. He saw it without difficulty, without being forced to come near and diligently to observe. That which is plain to be seen may be seen at a distance. Therefore, when the psalmist prays that God would search him to see if there is any wicked way in him, he cannot mean that he should search that he himself might see or be informed, but that the psalmist might see and be informed. He prays that God would search him by discovering light, by his discovering light, that he would lead him thoroughly to discern himself and to see whether there was any wicked way in him. Such figurative expressions are often used in Scripture. The Word of God is said to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Not that the Word itself discerns, but it searches and opens our heart to view, so that it enables us to discern the temper and desires of our hearts. So God is often said to try men. He does not try them for his own information, but for the discovery and manifestation of them to themselves or others. Number three. Observe to what end he thus desires God to search him, that he might be led in the way everlasting, not only in a way which may have a spacious show and appear right to him for a while, and in which he may have peace and quietness for the present, but in the way which will hold, which will stand the test, which he may confidently abide by forever, and always approve of as good and right, and in which he may always have peace and joy. It is said that the way of the ungodly shall perish, Psalm 1:6. In opposition to this, the way of righteousness is in the text set to last forever. Chapter 1. All men should be much concerned to know whether they live in some way of sin. All men should be much concerned to know whether they live in some way of sin. David was much concerned to know this concerning himself. He searched himself. He examined his own heart and ways. But he did not trust in that alone. He was still afraid lest there might be some wicked way in him which had escaped his notice. Therefore he cries to God to search him, and in his earnestness appears in the frequent repetition of the same request in different words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He was very earnest to know whether there was some evil way or other in him, in which he went on and did not take notice of. Number one, we ought to be much concerned to know whether we live in a state of sin. All unregenerate men live in sin. We are born under the power and dominion of sin, and are sold under sin. Every unconverted sinner is a devoted servant to sin and Satan. We should look upon it as of the greatest importance to us to know in what state we are, whether we ever had any change made in our hearts from sin to holiness, or whether we are still in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, whether sin was ever truly mortified in us, whether we live in the sin of unbelief and in rejection of the Savior. This is what the apostle insists upon with the Corinthians. Quote, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? End of quote. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Those who entertain the opinion and hope of themselves that they are godly should take great care to see that their foundation is right. Those that are in doubt should not give themselves rest till the matter is resolved. Every unconverted person lives in a sinful way. He not only lives in a particular evil practice, but the whole course of his life is sinful. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. He not only does evil, but also he does no good. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, Psalm 14:3. Sin is an unconverted man's trade. It is the work and business of his life, for he is the servant of sin, and ordinarily hypocrites, or those who are wicked men, and yet think themselves godly and make a profession accordingly, are especially odious and abominable to God. Number two, we ought to be much concerned to know whether we live in some particular way which is offensive and displeasing to God. This is what I principally intend. We ought to be much concerned to know whether we live in the gratification of some lust, either in practice or in our thoughts, whether we live in the omission of some duty, something which God expects we should do, whether we go into some practice or manner of behavior which is not warrantable. We should inquire whether we live in some practice which is against our light, and whether we allow ourselves to go on in known sins. We should be strict to inquire whether we have hitherto allowed ourselves to go on in some sinful way through wrong principles and mistaken notions of our duty, whether we have lived in the practice of some things offensive to God through lack of care and watchfulness and observation of ourselves. We should be concerned to know whether or not we live in some way which does not become the profession we make, and whether our practice in some things is unbecoming of a Christian, contrary to Christian rules, not suitable for the disciples and followers of the Holy Jesus, the Lamb of God. We ought to be concerned to know this because, letter A, God requires of us that we exercise the utmost watchfulness and diligence in His service. Reason teaches that it is our duty to exercise the utmost care, that we may know the mind and will of God, and our duty in all the branches of it, and to use our utmost diligence in everything to do it, because the service of God is the great business of our lives. It is that work which is the end of our beings, and God is worthy that we should serve Him to the utmost of our power in all things. This is what God often expressly requires of us. Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things that thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Take ye therefore good heed to yourselves, lest ye corrupt yourselves. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. Deuteronomy 6, verse 17. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4, 23. So we are commanded by Christ to watch and pray. Matthew 26, 41. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Luke 21, verse 34 and 36. See that ye walk circumspectly. Ephesians 5, 15. If we are found in any evil way whatsoever, it will not excuse us if it was through inadvertence or that which we were not aware of, since it is through lack of that care and watchfulness in us which we ought to have maintained. Letter B. If we live in any way of sin, we live in a way whereby God is dishonored. But the honor of God ought to be supremely regarded by all. If everyone would make it his great care in all things to obey God, to live justly and holily, to walk in everything according to Christian rules, and would maintain a strict, watchful, and scrutinous eye over himself to see if there were no wicked way in him, would give diligence to amend whatsoever is amiss, would avoid every unholy, unchristian, and sinful way, and if the practice of all were universally as become Christians, how greatly would this be to the glory of God and of Jesus Christ? How greatly would it be to the credit and honor of religion? How would it tend to excite a high esteem of religion in its spectators and to recommend a holy life? How would it stop the mouths of objectors and opposers? How beautiful and amiable would religion then appear when exemplified in the lives of Christians, not maimed and mutilated, but whole and entire, as it were in its true shape, having all its parts and its proper beauty? Religion would then appear to be an amiable thing indeed. If those who call themselves Christians thus walked in all the paths of virtue and holiness, it would tend more to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in the world, the conviction of sinners, and the propagation of religion among unbelievers, than all the sermons in the world, so long as the lives of those who are called Christians continue as they are now. For lack of this concern and watchfulness in the degree in which it ought to take place, many truly godly persons adorn not their profession as they ought to do, and on the contrary, in some things, dishonor it. For lack of being so much concerned as they ought to be, to know whether they walk in some way that is unbecoming a Christian and offensive to God, their behavior in some things is very unlovely, and such as is an offense and stumbling block to others, and gives occasion to the enemy to blaspheme. Letter C. We should be much concerned to know whether we live in some way of sin as we would regard our own interests. If we live in any way of sin, it will be exceedingly to our hurt. Sin, as it is the most hateful evil, is that which is most prejudicial to our interest and tends most to our hurt of anything in the world. If we live in any way that is displeasing to God, it may be the ruin of our souls. Though men reform all other wicked practices, yet if they live in but one sinful way which they do not forsake, it may prove their everlasting undoing. If we live in any way of sin, we shall thereby provoke God to anger and bring guilt on our own souls. And it will not excuse us that we were not sensible how evil that way was in which we walked, that we did not consider it, that we were blind as to any evil in it. We contract guilt, not only by living in those ways which we know, but in those which we might know to be sinful. If we were but sufficiently concerned to know what is sinful and what is not, and to examine ourselves and search our own hearts and ways. If we walk in some evil way and do not know it because of our lack of watchfulness and consideration, that will not excuse us, for we ought to have watched and considered and made the most diligent inquiry. If we walk in some evil way, it will be a great prejudice to us in this world. We shall thereby be deprived of that comfort which we otherwise might enjoy, and shall expose ourselves to a great deal of soul trouble, sorrow, and darkness, which otherwise we might have been free from. A wicked way is the original way of pain or grief. In it, we shall expose ourselves to the judgments of God, even in this world, and we shall be great losers by it in respect to our eternal interests. And that though we may not live in a way of sin willfully and with a deliberate resolution, but carelessly and through the deceitfulness of our corruptions, by this we shall offend God and prevent the flourishing of grace in our hearts, if not the very being of it. Many are very careful that they do not proceed in mistakes where their temporal interest is concerned. They will be strictly careful that they are not led on blindfolded in the bargains which they make, in their traffic with one another. They are careful to have their eyes about them, and to see that they go safely in these cases. Then why not where the interest of their souls is concerned? Letter D. We should be much concerned to know whether we live in some way of sin, because we are exceedingly prone to walk in some such way. The heart of man is naturally prone to sin. The weight of the soul is naturally that way, as the stone by its weight tends downwards. And there is very much of a remaining proneness to sin in the saints. Though sin is mortified in them, yet there is a body of sin and death remaining. There are all manner of lusts and corrupt inclinations. We are exceedingly apt to get into some ill path or another. Man is so prone to sinful ways that, without maintaining a constant, strict watch over himself, no other can be expected than that he will walk in some way of sin. Our hearts are so full of sin that they are ready to betray us, that to which men are prone they are apt to get into before they were aware. Sin is apt to steal in upon us unawares. Besides this, we live in a world where we continually meet with temptations. We walk in the midst of snares, and the devil, a subtle adversary, is continually watching over us, endeavoring by all manner of wiles and devices to lead us astray into bypaths. I am jealous over you, I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 3. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. These things should make us the more jealous of ourselves. Letter E. We ought to be concerned to know whether we live in some way of sin, because there are many who live in such ways and do not consider it, or are not sensible of it. It is a thing of great importance that we should know it, and yet the knowledge is not to be acquired without difficulty. Many live in ways which are offensive to God, who are not sensible of it. They are strangely blinded in this case. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, Psalm 19, verse 12. By secret faults, the psalmist means those which are secret to himself, those sins which were in him, or which he was guilty of, and yet was not aware of. Chapter 2. Why many live in sin and know it not. Knowing whether we live in some way of sin is attended with difficulty, but this is not because the rules of judging in such a case are not plain or plentiful. God has abundantly taught us what we ought and what we ought not to do, and the rules by which we are to walk are often set before us in the preaching of the Word. In this way, the difficulty of knowing whether there is any wicked way in us is not for lack of external light or for lack of God's having told us plainly and abundantly what are wicked ways. but that many persons live in ways which are displeasing to God, and yet are not sensible of it, may arise from the following things. Number one, from the blinding, deceitful nature of sin. The heart of man is full of sin and corruption, and that corruption is of an exceedingly dark and blinding nature. Sin always carries a degree of darkness with it, and the more it prevails, the more it darkens and deludes the mind. This is what makes knowing whether there is any wicked way in us such a difficult thing. The difficulty is not at all for lack of light without us, not at all because the Word of God is not plain, or the rules not clear, but it is because of the darkness within us. The light shines clear enough around us, but the fault is in our eyes. They are darkened and blinded by a pernicious distemper. Sin is of a deceitful nature because, so far as it prevails, so far it gains the inclination and will, it sways and biases the judgment. So far as any lust prevails, it biases the mind to approve of it. So far as any sin sways the inclination or will, that sin seems pleasing and good to the man, and that which is pleasing, the mind is prejudiced to think is right. Hence, when any lust has so gained upon a man as to get him into a sinful way or practice, it having gained his will, also prejudices his understanding. And the more irregularly a man walks, the more will his mind probably be darkened and blinded, because by so much the more does sin prevail. Hence, many men who live in ways which are not agreeable to the rules of God's word are yet not sensible of it, and it is a difficult thing to make them so, because the same lust that leads them into that evil way blinds them in it. Thus, if a man lives in a way of malice or envy, the more malice or envy prevails, the more will it blind his understanding to approve of it. The more a man hates his neighbor, the more will he be disposed to think that he has just cause to hate him, and that his neighbor is hateful and deserves to be hated, and that it is not his duty to love him. So if a man lives in any way of lasciviousness, the more his impure lust prevails, the more sweet and pleasant will it make the sin appear, and so the more will he be disposed and prejudiced to think there is no evil in it. So the more a man lives in a way of covetousness, or the more inordinately he desires the profits of the world, the more he will think himself excusable in so doing, and the more he will think that he has a necessity of those things and cannot do without them. And if they are necessary, then he is excusable for eagerly desiring them. The same might be shown of all the lusts which are in men's hearts. By how much the more they prevail, by so much the more do they blind the mind and dispose the judgment to approve of them. All lusts are deceitful lusts, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, Ephesians 4:22. And even godly men may for a time be blinded and deluded by a lust, so far as to live in a way which is displeasing to God. The lust of men's hearts, prejudicing them in favor of sinful practices to which those lusts tend and in which they delight, stir up carnal reason and put men, with all the subtlety of which they are capable, to invent pleas and arguments to justify such practices. When men are very strongly inclined and tempted to any wicked practice, and conscience troubles them about it, they will rack their brains to find out arguments to stop the mouth of conscience, and to make themselves believe that they may lawfully proceed in that practice. When men have entered upon an ill practice and proceeded in it, then their self-love prejudices them to approve of it. Men do not love to condemn themselves. They are prejudiced in their own favor, and in favor of whatever is found in themselves. Hence, they will find out good names by which to call their evil dispositions and practices. They will make them virtuous, or at least will make them innocent. Their covetousness they will call prudence, and diligence in business. If they rejoice at another's calamity, they pretend it is because they hope it will do him good and will humble him. If they indulge in excessive drinking, it is because their constitutions require it. If they talk against and backbite their neighbor, they call it zeal against sin. It is because they would bear a testimony against such wickedness. If they set up their wills to oppose others in public affairs, then they call their wilfulness conscience or respect to the public good. Thus, they find good names for all their evil ways. Men are very apt to bring their principles to their practices, and do not their practices to their principles as they ought to do. In their practice, they do not comply with their consciences, but all their strife is to bring their consciences to comply with their practice. On the account of this deceitfulness of sin, and because we have so much sin dwelling in our hearts, it is a difficult thing to pass a true judgment on our own ways and practices. On this account, we should make diligent search and be much concerned to know whether there is some wicked way in us. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13. Men can more easily see faults in others than they can in themselves. When they see others out of the way, they will presently condemn them, when perhaps they do or have done the same, or the like themselves and in themselves justify it. Men can discern motes in others' eyes better than they can beams in their own. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 21, verse 2. The heart in this matter is exceedingly deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, 9. We ought not therefore to trust in our own hearts in this matter, but to keep a jealous eye on ourselves, to pry into our own hearts and ways, and to cry to God that he would search us. He that trusteth his own heart is a fool, Proverbs 28, 26. Number 2. Satan also sets in with our deceitful lusts and labors to blind us in this matter. He is continually endeavoring to lead us into sinful ways and sets in with carnal reason to flatter us in such ways and to blind the conscience. He is the prince of darkness. He labors to blind and deceive. It has been his work ever since he began it with our first parents. Number 3. Sometimes men are not sensible because they are stupefied through custom. Custom is an evil practice, or custom in an evil practice stupefies the mind, so that it makes any way of sin, which at first was offensive to conscience, after a while to seem harmless. Number 4. Sometimes persons live in ways of sin and are not sensible of it because they are blinded by common custom and the examples of others. There are so many who go into the practice, and it is so common a custom that it is esteemed little or no discredit to a man. It is little testified against. This causes some things to appear innocent, which are very displeasing to God and abominable in his sight. Perhaps we see them practiced by those of whom we have a high esteem, by our superiors and those who are accounted wise men. This greatly prejudices the mind in favor of them, and takes off the sense of their evil. Or if they are observed to be commonly practiced by those who are counted godly men, men of experience in religion, this tends to greatly harden the heart and blind the mind with respect to any evil practice. Number 5. Persons are in greater danger of living in ways of sin and not being sensible of it, for lack of duly regarding and considering the full extent of their duty. There are some who hear of the necessity of reforming from all sins and attending all duties, and will set themselves to perform some particular duties while at the same time neglecting others. Perhaps their thoughts will be wholly taken up with religious duties such as prayer in secret, reading the scriptures and other good books, going to public worship and giving diligent attention, keeping the Sabbath and serious meditation. They seem to regard these things as though they comprise their duty in its full extent, and as if this were their whole work, all moral duties toward their neighbors, their duties in the relations of which they stand, their duties as husbands or wives, as brethren or sisters, or their duties as neighbors, seem not to be considered by them. They consider not the necessity of those things, and when they hear of earnestly seeking salvation in a way of diligent attendance on all duties, they seem to leave those out of their thoughts, as if they were not meant, nor any other duties except reading and praying and keeping the Sabbath and the like. Or, if they do regard some parts of their moral duty, then maybe other branches of it are not considered. Thus, if they are just in their dealings, yet perhaps they neglect deeds of charity, they know they must not defraud their neighbor, they must not lie, they must not commit uncleanness, but seem not to consider what an evil it is to talk against others lightly, or to take up a reproach against them, or to contend and quarrel with them, or to live contrary to the rules of the gospel in their family relations, or not to instruct their children or servants. Many men seem to be very conscientious in some things, in some branches of their duty on which they keep their eye, when other important branches are entirely neglected and seem not to be noticed by them. They regard not their duty in the full extent of it. Continuing, in the Digital Puritan Press's reading of The Necessity of Self-Examination by Jonathan Edwards, Chapter 3, What Method We Ought to Take in Order to Find Out Whether We Live in Some Way of Sin. This, as has been observed, is a difficult thing to be known, but it is not a matter of so much difficulty that if persons were sufficiently concerned about it, and strict and thorough in inquiring and searching, it might for the most part be discovered. Men might know whether or not they live in any way of sin. Persons who are deeply concerned to please and obey God need not, under the light we enjoy, go on in the ways of sin through ignorance. It is true that our hearts are exceedingly deceitful, but God in His holy word has given that light with respect to our duty which is accommodated to the state of darkness in which we are, so that by thorough care and inquiry we may know our duty and know whether or not we live in any sinful way. And everyone who has any true love to God and His duty will be glad of assistance in this inquiry. It is with such persons a concern which lies with much weight upon their spirits, in all things to walk as God would have them, and so as to please and honor Him. If they live in any way which is offensive to God, they will be glad to know it, and do by no means choose to have it concealed from them. All those who in good earnest make the inquiry, "What shall I do to be saved?" will be glad to know whether they live in some sinful way of behavior. For if they live in any such way, it is a great disadvantage to them with respect to that great concern. It behooves everyone who is seeking salvation to know and avoid every sinful way in which he lives. The means by which we must come to the knowledge of this are two, the knowledge of the rule and the knowledge of ourselves. Number one, the knowledge of the rule. If we would know whether we live in some way of sin, we should take a great deal of pains to be thoroughly acquainted with the rule. God has given us a true and perfect rule by which we ought to walk, and that we might be able, notwithstanding our darkness and the disadvantages which attend us, to know our duty, He has laid the rule before us abundantly. What a full and abundant revelation of the mind of God have we in the Scriptures! And how plain is it in what relates to practice? How often are rules repeated? In how many various forms are they revealed, that we might the more fully understand them? But to what purpose will all this care of God to inform us be if we neglect the revelation which God has made of His mind, and take no care to become acquainted with it? It is impossible that we should know whether we live in a way of sin unless we know the rule by which we are to walk. The sinfulness of any way consists in its disagreement from the rule, and we cannot know whether it agrees with the rule or not unless we are acquainted with the rule. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, lest we go in ways displeasing to God, we ought with the greatest diligence to study the rules which God has given us. We ought to read and search the Holy Scriptures much, and do it with the design to know the whole of our duty, and in order that the Word of God may be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths, Psalm 119, verse 105. Everyone ought to strive to get knowledge in divine things and to grow in such knowledge, to the end that he may know his duty and know what God would have him to do. These things being so, are not the greater part of men very much to blame in that they take no more pains or care to acquire the knowledge of divine things, in that they no more study the Holy Scriptures and other books which might inform them, as if it were the work of ministers only, to take pains to acquire this knowledge? But why is it so much a minister's work to strive after knowledge, unless it is that others may acquire knowledge by him? Will not many be found inexcusable in the sinful ways in which they live through ignorance and mistake, because their ignorance is a willful, allowed ignorance? They are ignorant of their duty, but it is their own fault that they are so. They have advantages enough to know, and may know it if they will. But they take pains to acquire knowledge, and to be well-skilled in their outward affairs, upon which their temporal interest depends, but will not take pains to know their duty. We ought to take great pains to be well-informed, especially in those things which immediately concern us, or which relate to our particular cases. Number two, the knowledge of ourselves. The other means is the knowledge of ourselves, as subject to the rule. If we would know whether we live in some way of sin, we should take the utmost care to be well acquainted with ourselves, as well as with the rule, that we may be able to compare ourselves with the rule. When we have found what the rule is, then we should be strict in examining ourselves, whether or not we are conformed to the rule. This is the direct way in which our characters are to be discovered. It's one thing wherein man differs from brute creatures, that he is capable of self-reflection, or of reflecting upon his own actions, and what passes in his own mind, and considering the nature and quality of them. And doubtless, it was partly for this end that God gave us this power, which is denied to other creatures, that we might know ourselves and consider our own ways. We should examine our hearts and ways until we have satisfactorily discovered either their agreement or disagreement with the rules of Scripture. This is a matter that requires the utmost diligence, lest we overlook our own irregularities, lest some evil way in us should lie hidden under disguise and pass unobserved. One would think we are under greater advantages to be acquainted with ourselves than with anything else, for we are always present with ourselves and have an immediate consciousness of our own actions. All that passes in us or is done by us is immediately under our eye. Yet really, in some respects, the knowledge of nothing is so difficult to be obtained as the knowledge of ourselves. We should therefore use great diligence in prying into the secrets of our hearts and in examining all our ways and practices, that you may the more successfully use those means to know whether you do not live in some way of sin, be advised. Letter A. Evermore to join self-reflection with reading and hearing the Word of God. When you read or hear, reflect on yourselves as you go along, comparing yourselves in your own ways with what you read or hear. Reflect and consider what agreement or disagreement there is between the Word and your ways. The Scriptures testify against all manner of sin and contain directions for every duty, as the Apostle says, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Therefore, when you read there the rules given to us by Christ and His Apostles, reflect and consider, each one of you with himself, do I live according to this rule, or do I live in any respect contrary to it? When you read in the historical parts of Scripture an account of the sins of which others have been guilty, reflect on yourselves as you go along, and inquire whether you live to some degree in the same or like practices. When you read their accounts of how God reproved the sins of others, and executed judgments upon them for their sins, examine whether you are guilty of things of the same nature. When you read the examples of Christ and of the saints recorded in Scripture, inquire whether you live in ways contrary to those examples. When you read there how God commended and rewarded any persons for their virtues and good deeds, inquire whether you perform those duties for which they were commended and rewarded, or whether you live in contrary sins and vices. Let me further direct you particularly to read the Scriptures to these ends, that you may compare and examine yourselves in the manner now mentioned. So if you would know whether you live in some way of sin, whenever you hear any sin testified against or any duty urged in the preaching of the Word, be careful to look back upon yourselves, to compare yourselves and your own ways with what you hear, and strictly examine yourselves, whether you live in this or the other sinful way which you hear testified against, and whether you do this duty which you hear urged. Make use of the word as a mirror wherein you may behold yourselves. How few are there who do this as they ought to do, who, while the minister is testifying against sin, are busy with themselves and examining their own hearts and ways. The generality, rather, think of others, how this or that person lives in a matter contrary to what is preached, so that there may be hundreds of things delivered in the preaching of the word which properly belong to them, and are well suited to their cases. Yet it never so much as comes into their minds that what is delivered concerns them in any way. Their minds readily fix upon others, and they can charge them, but never think whether or not they themselves are the persons. Letter B. If you live in any ways which are generally condemned by the better and more sober sort of men, be especially careful to inquire concerning these whether they are the ways of sin. Perhaps you have argued with yourselves that such a practice is lawful, and you cannot see any evil in it. However, if it is generally condemned by godly ministers and the better and more pious sort of people, it certainly looks suspicious that there may indeed be some evil in it, and therefore you may well be put upon inquiring with the utmost strictness whether it is sinful. The practice being so generally disapproved of by those who in cases are most likely to be in the right, may reasonably put you upon the more ordinarily nice and diligent inquiry concerning the lawfulness or unlawfulness of it. Letter C. Examine yourselves whether all the ways in which you live are likely to be pleasant to think of upon a deathbed. Persons often in health allow and plead for those things which they would not dare to do if they looked upon themselves as shortly about to go out of the world. They, in a great measure, still their consciences as to ways in which they walk, and keep them pretty easy while death is thought of as at a distance. Yet reflections on these same ways are very uncomfortable when they are going out of the world. Conscience is not so easily blinded and muffled then as at other times. Consider, therefore, and inquire diligently whether or not you live in some practice or another, the lawfulness of which, when it shall come into your minds upon your deathbed, you will choose to have some further satisfaction and some better argument than you now have to prove that it is not sinful in order to your being easy about it. Think over your particular ways and try yourselves with the awful expectation of soon going out of the world into eternity, and earnestly endeavor impartially to judge what ways you will, on a deathbed, approve of and rejoice in, and what you will disapprove of and wish you had let it alone. Letter D. Be advised to consider what others say of you, and improve it to this end, to know whether you live in some way of sin. Although men are blind to their own faults, yet they easily discover the faults of others and are apt enough to speak of them. Sometimes persons live in ways which do not at all become them, yet are blind to it themselves, not seeing the deformity of their own ways while it is most plain and evident to others. They themselves cannot see it, yet others cannot shut their eyes against it, cannot avoid seeing it. For instance, some persons are of a very proud behavior and are not sensible of it, but it appears notorious to others. Some are of a very worldly spirit. They are set after the world so as to be noted for it, so as to have a name for it. Yet they seem not to be sensible of it themselves. Some are of a very malicious and envious spirit, and others see it, and to them it appears very hateful. Yet they themselves do not reflect upon it. Therefore, since there is no trusting to our own hearts and our own eyes in such cases, we should make improvement of what others say of us, observe what they charge us with, and what fault they find with us, and strictly examine whether or not, or whether there is not a foundation for it. If others charge us with being proud, worldly, close, stingy, spiteful, malicious, or with any other ill temper or practice, we should improve it in self-reflection, inquiring whether it is not so. And though the imputation may seem to us to be very groundless and excuse me, and we think that they in charge of us so-and-so are influenced by no good spirit. Yet if we act prudently, we will take so much notice of it as to make an occasion of examining ourselves. Thus, we should improve what our friends say to us and of us when they, from friendship, tell us of anything which they observe amiss in us. It is most imprudent, as well as most unchristian, to take it amiss and resent it when we are thus told of our faults. We should rather rejoice in it, that we are shown our spots. Thus also we should improve what our enemies say of us. If they from an ill spirit reproach and revile us to our faces, we should consider it so far as to reflect inwardly upon ourselves, and inquire whether it is so, as they charge us. For though what is said in a reproachful, reviling manner, yet there may be too much truth in it. When men revile others, even from an ill spirit towards them, yet they are likely to fix upon real faults, they are likely to fall upon us where we are weakest and most effective, and where we have given them most occasion. An enemy will soonest attack us where we can least defend ourselves, and a man that reviles us, though he does it from an unchristian spirit and in an unchristian manner, yet will be most likely to speak of that for which we are really most to blame and are most blamed by others. So when we hear of others talking against us behind our backs, though they do very ill in so doing, yet the right improvement of it will be to reflect upon ourselves and consider whether we do indeed have those faults which they lay to our charge. This will be a more Christian and more wise improvement of it than to be in a rage to revile again and to entertain an ill will towards them for their evil speaking. This is the most wise and prudent improvement of such things. Hereby we may get good out of evil, and this is the surest way to defeat the designs of our enemies, reviling and backbiting us. They do it from an ill will and to do us an injury, but in this way we may turn it to our own good. Letter E. Be advised, when you see others' faults, to examine whether there is not the same in yourselves. This is not done by many, as it is evident from this, that they are so ready to speak of others' faults and aggravate them when they have the very same themselves. Thus, nothing is more common than for proud men to accuse others of pride and to declaim against them upon that account. So it is common for dishonest men to complain of being wronged by others. When a person sees ill dispositions and practices in others, he is not under the same disadvantage in seeing their odiousness and deformity as when he looks upon any ill disposition or practice in himself. He can see how odious these things are in others. He can easily see what a hateful thing pride is in another, and so of malice and other evil dispositions or practices. In others, he can easily see their deformity, for he does not look through such a deceitful glass as when he sees the same things in himself. Therefore, when you see others' faults, when you take notice of how someone acts amiss, what an ill spirit he shows, and how unsuitable his behavior is, when you hear others speak of it, and when you yourselves find fault with others in their dealings with you, or in things wherein you are in any way concerned with them, then reflect and consider whether there is nothing of the same nature in yourselves. Consider that these things are just as deformed and hateful in you as they are in others. Pride, a haughty spirit, and carriage is as odious in you as it is in your neighbor. Your malicious and revengeful spirit towards your neighbor is just as hateful and malicious, or is just as hateful as a malicious and revengeful spirit in him towards you. It is unreasonable for you to wrong and to be dishonest with your neighbor as it is for him to wrong and to be dishonest with you. It is as injurious and unchristian for you to talk against others behind their backs as it is for others to do the same with respect to you. Letter F. Consider the ways in which others are blinded to the sins in which they live, and strictly inquire whether or not you are blinded in the same ways. You are sensible that others are blinded by their lusts. Consider whether or not the prevalence of some carnal appetite or the lust of the mind has also blinded you. You see how others are blinded by their temporal interests. Inquire whether your temporal interests also blind you in some things, so as to make you allow yourselves in things which are not right. You are as liable to be blinded through inclination and interest, and have the same deceitful and wicked hearts as other men. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Proverbs 27, verse 19. Chapter 4. Particular subjects of self-examination. The Lord's Day. God's house. I desire all those would strictly examine themselves in the following particulars, who are concerned not to live in any way of sin, as I hope there are a considerable number of such now present. And this certainly will be the case with all who are godly, and all who are duly concerned for their own salvation. Number 1. Examine yourselves with respect to the Sabbath day, whether you live in some way of breaking or profaning God's holy Sabbath. Do you strictly in all things keep this day as sacred to God, in governing your thoughts, words, and actions as the Word of God requires on this holy day? Inquire whether you fail in particulars, and whether you live in some way whereby this day is profaned, and particularly inquire concerning 3 things. Letter A. Whether it is a frequent thing with you to encroach upon the Sabbath at its beginning, and after the Sabbath has begun, to be out of your work or following that worldly business which is proper to be done only in our own time. If this is a thing which you allow yourselves, you live in a way of sin. For it is a thing which can by no means be justified. You have no more warrant to be out with your team or to be cutting wood or doing any other worldly business immediately after the Sabbath has begun than you have to do it in the middle of the day. The time is as holy near the beginning of the Sabbath as it is in the middle. It is the whole that we are to rest and to keep holy and devote to God. We have no license to take part of it, or any part of it, for ourselves. When men often thus encroach upon the Sabbath, it cannot be from any necessity which can justify them. It can only be for lack of due care and due regard to holy time. They can, with due care, get their work finished so that they can leave it by a certain hour. This is evident, for when they are under a natural necessity of finishing their work by a certain time, then they do take that care as to have done before that time comes. For instance, when they are aware that at such a time it will be dark, and they will not be able to follow their work any longer, but will be under a natural necessity of leaving off, then they will, and do, take care ordinarily to finish their work before that time. And this although the darkness sometimes begins sooner and sometimes later. This shows that with due care, men can ordinarily have done their work by a limited time. If proper care will finish their work by a limited time when they are under a natural necessity of it, the same care would as well finish it by a certain time when we are only under a moral necessity. If men knew that as soon as ever the Sabbath should begin, it would be perfectly dark, so that they would be under a natural necessity of leaving off their work abroad by that time, then we should see that they would generally have their work done before the time. This shows that it is only for lack of care and of regard to the holy command of God that men so frequently have some of their work abroad to do after the Sabbath has begun. Nehemiah took great care that no burden should be borne after the beginning of the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, in other words, began to be darkened by the shade of the mountains before sunset, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah 13, verse 19. Letter B. Examine whether it is your manner to talk on the Sabbath of things unsuitable for holy time. If you do not move such talk yourselves, yet when you fall into company that set you the example, are you accustomed to join in diverting talk or in talk of worldly affairs quite wide from any relation to the business of the day? There is as much reason that you should keep the Sabbath holy with your tongues as with your hands. If it is unsuitable for you to employ your hands about common and worldly things, why is it not as unsuitable for you to employ your tongues about them? Letter C. Inquire whether it is your manner to loiter away the time of the Sabbath and to spend it in a great measure in idleness, in doing nothing. Do you spend more time on Sabbath day than on other days on your beds, or likewise or otherwise idling away the time, not improving it as a precious opportunity of seeking God in your own salvation? Number two, examine yourselves whether you live in some way of sin with respect to the institutions of God's house. Here I shall mention several instances. Letter A. Do you wholly neglect some of those institutions, particularly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Perhaps you pretend scruples of conscience that you are not fit to come to that ordinance and question whether you are commanded to come. But are your scruples the result of a serious and careful inquiry? Or are they rather a cloak for your own negligence, indolence, and thoughtlessness concerning your duty? Are you satisfied? Have you thoroughly inquired and looked into this matter? If not, do you not live in sin in that you do not more thoroughly inquire? Are you excusable in neglecting a positive institution when you are scrupulous about your duty and yet do not thoroughly inquire what it is? But even allowing that you are unprepared, is this not your own sin, your own fault? And can sin excuse you from attending on a positive institution of Christ? When persons are like to have children to be baptized, they can be convinced that it is their duty to come. If it is only conscience that detained them, why does it not detain them as well now as heretofore? Or if they now are more thorough in their inquiries concerning their duty, ought they not to have been thorough in their inquiries before as well as now? Letter B. Do you live in sin by neglecting the singing of God's praises? If singing praise to God is an ordinance of God's public worship, as doubtless it is, then it ought to be performed by the whole worshiping assembly. If it is a command that we should worship God in this way, then all ought to obey this command, not only by joining with others in singing, but in singing themselves. For if we suppose it answers the command of God for us only to join in our hearts with others, it will run us into this absurdity, that all may do so, and then there would be none to sing, none for others to join with. If it is an appointment of God that Christian congregations should sing praises to Him, then doubtless it is the duty of all. If there is no exception in the rule, then all ought to comply with it, unless they are incapable of it, or unless it would be a hindrance to the other work of God's house, as the case may be with ministers who sometimes may be in great need of that respite and intermission after public prayers to recover their breath and strength so that they may be fit to speak the word. But if persons are now not capable because they know not how to sing, that does not excuse them unless they have been incapable of learning. As it is the command of God that all should sing, so all should make conscience of learning to sing, as it is a thing which cannot be decently performed at all without learning. Those, therefore, who neglect to learn to sing, live in sin, as they neglect what is necessary in order to their attending one of the ordinances of God's worship. Not only should persons make conscience of learning to sing themselves, but parents should conscientiously see to it that their children are taught this among other things, as their education and instruction belongs to them. Letter C. Are you guilty of allowing yourselves in sin in neglecting to do your part towards the removal of scandals from among us? All persons that are in the church and the children of the church are under the watch of the church, and it is one of those duties to which we are bound by the covenant, which we either actually or virtually make, in uniting ourselves to a particular church, that we will watch over our brethren and do our part to uphold the ordinances of God in their purity. This is the end of the institution of particular churches, namely, the maintaining of the ordinances of divine worship there in the manner which God has appointed. Examine whether you have allowed yourselves in sin with respect to this matter through fear of offending your neighbors? Have you neglected the proper steps for removing scandals when you have seen them? The steps of reproving them privately, where the case would allow of it, and of telling them to the church, where the case required it? Instead of watching over your brother, have you rather hidden yourselves that you might not be witnessed against him? And when you have seen scandal in him, have you avoided the taking of proper steps according to the case? Letter D. Are you one whose manner it is to come late to the public worship of God, especially in winter when the weather is cold? Do you not live in sin in so doing? Consider whether it is a way which can be justified, whether it is a practice which is honor to God and religion, whether or not it has the appearance of setting light by the public worship and ordinances of God's house. Does it not show that you do not prize such opportunities and that you are willing to have as little of them as you can? Is it not a disorderly practice? And if at all, should you do as yourself do? What confusion would it occasion? Letter E. Are you one whose manner it is commonly to sleep in the time of public service? And is not this to live in a way of sin? Consider the matter rationally. Is it a thing to be justified for you to lay yourself down to sleep while you are present in the time of divine service, pretending to be one of the worshiping assembly who is hearing a message from God? Would it not be looked upon as a high affront and odious behavior if you should do so in the presence of a king, while a message was being delivered to you in his name by one of his servants? Can you put a greater contempt on the message which the King of Kings sends to you, concerning things of the greatest importance, than from time to time to lay yourself down and compose yourself to sleep while the messenger is delivering his message to you? Letter F. Are you one who is careful to keep his mind intent on what is said and done in public worship? Do you, in the midst of the most solemn acts of worship, permit your thoughts to rove after worldly objects, worldly cares and concerns, or perhaps the objects of your wicked lusts and desires? And do you not herein live in a way of sin? Chapter 5. Self-Examination Concerning Secret Sins. I shall now propose to you to examine yourselves whether you live in some secret sin, whether you live in the neglect of some secret duty, or secretly live in some practice which is offensive to the pure and all-seeing eye of God. Here you should examine yourselves concerning all secret duties, such as reading, meditation, and secret prayer, whether you attend those at all, or if you do, whether you attend them in an unsteady and careless manner. You should also examine yourselves concerning all secret sins. Strictly inquire what your behavior is when you are hidden from the eye of the world, when you are under no other restraints than those of conscience, when you are not afraid of the eye of man and have nothing to fear but the all-seeing eye of God. Here, among many other things which might be mentioned, I shall particularly mention two. Number one, inquire whether you live in the neglect of the duty of reading the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures were surely written to be read, and unless we are popish in our principles, we shall maintain that they were not only given to be read by ministers, but by the people too. It does not answer the design for which they were given, that we have read them once, and that we once in a great while read something in them. They were given to be always with us, to be continually conversed with as a rule of life. As the craftsman must always have his ruler with him in his work, and the blind man that walks must always have his guide by him, and he that walks in darkness must have his light with him, so the Scriptures were given to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That we may continually use the Scriptures as our rule of life, we should make them our daily companion and keep them with us continually. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Joshua 1 verse 8. See also Deuteronomy 6 verses 6 through 9. So Christ commands us to search the Scriptures. John 5 verse 39. These are the mines wherein we are to dig for wisdom as for hidden treasures. Inquire, therefore, whether you live in the neglect of this duty or neglect it so far that you may be said to live in a way of sin. Number 2. Inquire whether you live in some way of secretly gratifying some sensual lust. There are many ways and degrees wherein a carnal lust may be indulged, but every way is provoking to a holy God. Consider whether, although you restrain yourselves from more gross indulgences, you live in some way or another secretly to gratify your lusts and allow yourselves to taste the sweets of unlawful delight. Persons may greatly provoke God by only allowedly gratifying their lusts and their thoughts and imaginations. They may also greatly provoke God by excess and intemperance in gratifying their animal appetites in those things which are in themselves lawful. Therefore, inquire whether you live in some sinful way or another by secretly gratifying a sinful appetite. Chapter 6. Self-examination concerning our temper of mind towards our neighbors and our dealings with them. I would propose to you to examine yourselves whether you live in some way of sin. Number 1. In the spirit and temper of mind which you allow towards your neighbor. Letter A. Do you allow and indulge a passionate, furious disposition? If your natural temper is hasty and passionate, do you truly strive against such a temper and labor to govern your spirit? Do you lament it and watch over yourselves to prevent it? Or do you allow yourselves in a fiery temper? Such a disposition does not become a Christian or a man. It does not become a man because it unmans him. It turns a man from a rational creature to a wild beast. When men are under the prevalency of a furious passion, they have not much of the exercise of reason. We are warned to avoid such men as being dangerous creatures. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Letter B. Do you live in hatred towards some or other of your neighbors? Do you hate him for real, or supposed injuries that you have received from him? Do you hate him because he is not friendly towards you, and because you judge that he has an ill spirit against you and hates you, and because he opposes you and does not show you that respect which you think belongs to you, or does not show himself forward to promote your interest or honor? Do you hate him because you think he despises you and has mean thoughts of you and takes occasion to show it? Do you hate him because he is of the opposite party to that which is in your interest, and because he has considerable influence in that party? Doubtless, you will be reluctant to call it by so harsh a name as hatred, but inquire seriously and impartially whether it is anything better. Do you feel ill will towards him? Do you feel a prevailing disposition within you to be pleased when you hear him talked against and run down, and to be glad when you hear of any dishonor put upon him, or of any disappointments which happened to him? Would you be glad to have an opportunity to be even with him for the injuries which he has done you? And wherein does hatred work but in such ways as these? Letter C. Inquire whether you live in envy towards one of your neighbors. Is his prosperity, his riches, or his advancement and honor uncomfortable to you? Have you not therefore an ill will, or at least less good will, to him because you look upon him as standing in your way and look upon yourself as depressed by his advancement? And would it be pleasing to you now if he should be deprived of his riches or honor? Not from pure respect to the public good, but because you reckon he stands in your way. Is it not merely from a selfish spirit that you are so uneasy at his prosperity? Number 2. I shall propose to your consideration whether you live in some way of sin and wrong in your dealings with your neighbors. Letter A. Inquire whether you injure and defraud those with whom you deal. Are your ways with your neighbor altogether just, such as will bear a trial by the strict rules of the Word of God, or such as you can justify before God? Are you a faithful person? Can your neighbors depend on your word? Are you strictly and firmly true to your trust, or anything with which you are entrusted and which you undertake? Or do you, by your conduct, plainly show that you are not conscientious in such things? Do you live in a careless, simple neglect of paying your debts? Do you, to the detriment of your neighbor, simply withhold that which is not your own, but his? Are you in the habit of oppressing your neighbor? When you see another in necessity, do you thence take advantage to screw upon him? When you see a person ignorant and perceive that you have an opportunity to make your gains a bit, are you accustomed to take such an opportunity? Will you deceive in buying and selling and labor to blind the eyes of him from whom you buy or to whom you sell with deceitful words, hiding the faults of what you sell and denying the good qualities of what you buy and not strictly keeping to the truth when you see that falsehood will be an advantage to you in your bargain? Letter B. Do you live in some wrong which you have formerly done to your neighbor without repairing it? Are you conscious that you have formerly at some time or another wronged your neighbor, and yet you live in it and have never repaired the injury which you have done to him? If so, you live in a way of sin. Continuing in The Necessity of Self-Examination by Jonathan Edwards of the Digital Puritan Press, Chapter 7, Self-Examination Respecting Charity Towards Our Neighbors and Conversation with Them. I desire you would examine yourselves, number one, whether you live in the neglect of the duties of charity towards your neighbor. You may live in sin towards your neighbor, though you cannot charge yourselves with living in any injustice in your dealings. Here also I would mention two things. Letter A. Whether you are guilty of sinfully withholding from your neighbor who is in need. Giving to the poor, and giving liberally and bountifully, is a duty absolutely required of us. It is not a thing left to persons' choice to do as they please, nor is it merely a thing commendable in persons to be liberal to others in need. But it is a duty as strictly and absolutely required and commanded as any other duty whatsoever, a duty from which God will not acquit us, as you may see in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 8, and other such texts. And the neglect of this duty is very provoking to God. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also himself shall cry and not be heard, Proverbs 21, verse 13. Inquire, therefore, whether you have lived in a way of sin in this manner. Do you see your neighbor suffer and pinched with want, and you, although sensible of it, harden your hearts against him, and are careless about it? Do you, in such a case, neglect to inquire into his necessities, and to do something for his relief? Is it your manner to hide your eyes in such cases, and to be so far from devising liberal things, and endeavoring to find out the proper objections and occasions of charity, that you would rather contrive to avoid the knowledge of them? Are you apt to make objections to such duties and to excuse yourselves? And are you sorry for such occasions on which you are forced to give something or expose your reputation? Are not such things grievous to you? If these things are so, surely you live in sin, and in great sin, and have need to inquire whether your spot is not such as is not the spot of God's children. Letter B. Do you live in the neglect of reproving your neighbor when you see him going on in a way of sin? This is required of us by the command of God as a duty of love and charity which we owe our neighbor. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Leviticus 19, verse 17. When we see our neighbor going on in sin, we ought to go, and in a Christian way, and deal with him about it. Nor will it excuse us that we fear it will have no good effect. We cannot tell with certainty what effect it will have. This is past doubt, that if Christians generally perform this duty as they ought to do, it would prevent abundance of sin and wickedness, and would deliver many a soul from the ways of death. If a man going on in the ways of sin saw that it was generally disliked and discountenanced, and testified against by others, it would have a strong tendency to reform him. His regard for his own reputation would strongly persuade him to reform, for hereby he would see that the way in which he lives makes him odious in the eyes of others. when persons go on in sin, and no one says anything to them in testimony against it, they know not but that their ways are approved, and are not sensible that it is much to their dishonor to do as they do. The approbation of others tends to blind men's eyes and harden their hearts in sin, whereas if they saw that others utterly disapprove of their ways, it would tend to open their eyes and convince them. If others neglect their duty in this respect, our reproof alone will not be so likely to be effectual. Yet that does not excuse us, for if one singly may be excused, then everyone may be excused, and so we shall make no duty at all. Persons often need the reproofs and admonitions of others to make them sensible that the ways in which they live are sinful. For as has already been observed, men are often blinded as to their own sins. Number 2. Examine yourselves whether you live in some way of sin in your conversation with your neighbors. Men commit abundance of sin, not only in the business and dealings which they have with their neighbors, but in their talk and conversation with them. Letter A. Inquire whether you keep company with persons of a lewd and immoral behavior, with persons who do not make conscience of their ways, are not of sober lives, but on the contrary are profane and extravagant, and unclean in their communication. This is what the Word of God forbids and testifies against. Go from the presence of a foolish man, when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Proverbs 14, verse 7. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13, verse 20. The psalmist professes himself clear of this sin. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5. Do you live in this sin? Do you keep company with such persons? And have you not found them a snare to your souls? If you have any serious thoughts about the great concerns of your souls, have you not found this a great hindrance to you? Have you not found that it has been a great temptation to you? Have you not been from time to time led into sin thereby? Perhaps it may seem difficult wholly to forsake your old wicked companions. You are afraid they will deride you and make game of you. Therefore, you have not courage enough to do it. But whether it is difficult or not, yet know this, that if you continue in such connections, you live in a way of sin. And as the Scripture says, you shall be destroyed. You must either cut off your right hands and pluck out your right eyes, or else even go with them into the fire that never shall be quenched. Letter B. Consider whether in your conversation with others you accustom yourselves to evil speaking. How common is it for persons when they meet together to sit and spend their time in talking against others, judging this or that of them, spreading ill and uncertain reports which they have heard of them, running down one another, and ridiculing their infirmities? How much is such sort of talk as this the entertainment of companies when they meet together? And what talk is there which seems to be more entertaining, to which persons will more listen, and in which they will seem to be more engaged than such talk? You cannot know how common this is. Therefore, examine whether you are guilty of this, and can you justify it? Do you not know it is to be a way of sin, a way which is condemned by many rules in the Word of God? Are you guilty of eagerly taking up in any ill report which you hear of your neighbor, seeming to be glad that you have some news to talk of with which you think others will be entertained? Do you spread ill reports which you hear of others before you know what ground there is for them? Do you take pleasure in being the reporter of such news? Are you in the habit of passing judgment concerning others or their behavior without talking to them and hearing what they have to say for themselves? Does that folly and shame belong to you which is spoken of in "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him," Proverbs 18, verse 13. This is utterly an iniquity, a very unchristian practice which commonly prevails, that men, when they hear or know of any ill of others, will not do a Christian part in going to talk with them about it, to reprove them for it, but will get behind their backs before they open their mouths, and they are very forward to speak and to judge, to hurt of their neighbor's good name. Consider whether or not you are guilty of this. Consider also how apt you are to be displeased when you hear that others have been talking against you. How forward are you to apply the rules and to think and tell how they ought first to have come and talked with you about it, and not to have gone and spread an ill report of you before they knew what you had to say in your vindication? How ready are persons to resent it when others meddle with their private affairs and busy themselves and judge and find fault and declaim against them? How ready are they to say it is no business of theirs? Yet you are not guilty of the same, or yet are you not guilty of the same? Letter C. It is your manner to seem to countenance and fall in with the talk of the company in which you are, and that which is evil. When the company is vain in its talk and falls into lewd discourse or vain jesting, is it your manner in such a case to comply and fall in with the company, to seem pleased with its talk, if not to join with it and help to carry on such discourse out of compliance with your company, though indeed you disapprove of it in your hearts? So inquire whether it is your manner to fall in with your companions when they are talking against others. Do you help forward the discourse, or at least seem to fall in with their censures, the aspersions they cast on others, and the reflections they make upon their neighbors' characters? There are some persons who, in case of difference between persons or parties, are double-tongued, and will seem to fall in with both parties. When they are with those on one side, they will seem to be on their side, and to fall in with them in their talk against their antagonists. At another time, when they are with those of the other side, they will seem to comply with them, and will condemn the other party, which is a very vile and deceitful practice. Seeming to be friendly to both before their faces, they are enemies to both behind their backs, and that upon so mean a motive as the pleasing of the party with which they are in company. They injure both parties, and do what in them lies to establish the difference between them. Inquire whether or not this is your manner. Letter D. Is it your manner not to confine yourselves to strict truth in your conversation with your neighbors? Lying is accounted ignominious and reproachful among men, and they take it in high disdain to be called liars. Yet, how many are there that do not so govern their tongues as strictly to confine them to the truth? There are various degrees of transgressing of this kind. Some who may be cautious of transgressing in one degree may involve themselves in another. Some who commonly avoid speaking directly and wholly contrary to truth in a plain matter of fact, yet perhaps are not strictly true in speaking of their own thoughts, desires, affections, and designs, and are not exact to the truth in the relations which they give of things in conversation. Scruple not to vary in circumstances, to add some things, to make their story the more entertaining, will magnify and enlarge things to make their relation the more wonderful, and in things wherein their interest or credit is concerned, will make false representations of things, will be guilty of an unwarrantable equivocation, and a guileful way of speaking, wherein they are chargeable with a great abuse of language. In order to save their veracity, words and sentences must be wrested to a meaning quite beside their natural and established signification. Whatever interpretation such men put on their own words, they do not save themselves from the guilt of lying in the sight of God. Inquire whether you are guilty of living in sin in this particular. Chapter 8. Self-examination respecting the families to which we belong. Examine yourselves to see whether you live in some way of sin in the families to which you belong. There are many persons who appear well among their neighbors and seem to be of an honest, civil behavior in their dealings and conversation abroad. Yet if you follow them to their houses and to the families to which they belong, there you will find them very perverse in their ways. There they live in ways which are very displeasing to the pure, all-searching eyes of God. You have already been directed to examine your conversation abroad. You have been directed to search the house of God to see if you have brought any defilement into it. You have been directed to search your closets to see if there is any pollution or provocation there. Be advised now to search your houses, to examine your behavior and the families to which you belong, and see what your ways and manners are there. The houses to which we belong are the places where the generality of us spend the greater part of our time. If we respect the world as a man's sphere of action, a man's own house is the greater part of the world to him. The greater part of his actions and behavior in the world is limited within this sphere. We should therefore be very critical in examining our behavior, not only abroad, but at home. A great proportion of the wickedness of which men are guilty, and that will be brought out at the day of judgment, will be the sin which they shall have committed in the families to which they belong. Therefore, inquire how you behave yourselves in the family relations in which you stand. As those relative duties which we owe towards the members of the same family belong to the second table of the law, so love is the general duty which comprises them all. Therefore, number one, examine yourselves whether you live in some way which is contrary to that love which is due to those who belong to the same family. Love, implying a hearty goodwill and a behavior agreeable to it, is a duty which we owe to all mankind. We owe it to our neighbors, to whom we are not otherwise related than as they are our neighbors. Yea, we owe it to those who stand in no relation to us, except that they are of mankind, our reasonable creatures, the sons and daughters of Adam. It is a duty that we owe to our enemies. How much more, then, do we owe it to those who stand so near a relation to us, as a husband or wife, parents or children, brothers or sisters? There are the same obligations on us to love such relatives as to love the rest of mankind. We are to love them as fellow men. We are to love them as our neighbors. We are to love them as belonging to the same Christian church. And not only so, but there is an additional obligation arising from that mere relation in which they stand to us. This is over and above the other. The nearer the relation, the greater is the obligation to love. To live in hatred, or in a way that is contrary to love, towards any man is very displeasing to God. But how much more towards one of the same family? Love is the uniting band of all societies. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3:14. The union in love in our own family should be so much the stronger, since that society is more peculiarly our own and is more appropriated to ourselves, or is a society in which we are more especially interested. Christ said, "I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in the danger of hell fire." Matthew 5, verse 22. If this is true concerning those who are our brethren only as men or professing Christians, how much more concerning those who are of the same family? If contention is such an evil thing in a town among neighbors, how much more hateful is it between members of the same family? If hatred, envy, or revenge are so displeasing to God when directed towards those who are only our fellow creatures, how much more provoking must these things be between those that are our natural brothers and sisters and are of one bone and flesh? If only being angry with a neighbor without cause is so evil, how much sin must needs be committed in those broils and quarrels between the nearest relations on earth? Let everyone inquire how it is with himself. Do you in this respect allow yourselves in some way of sin? Are you often jarring and contending with those who dwell under the same roof? Is your spirit often ruffled with anger towards some of the same family? Do you go so far as to wish evil upon them in your hearts, and wish that some calamity would befall them? Are you guilty of reproachful language towards them, if not of revengeful acts? Do you neglect and refuse those offices of kindness and mutual helpfulness which become those who are of one family? Yea, are there not some who really go so far as in some degree to entertain a settled hatred or malice against some of their nearest relations? But here I would particularly apply myself. Letter A. To husbands and wives. Inquire whether you live in some way of sin in this relation. Do you make conscience of performing all those duties which God and His Word requires of persons in this relation? Or do you allow yourselves in some ways which are directly opposite thereto? Do you live in ways that are contrary to the obligations into which you entered in your marriage covenant? The promises which you then made are not only binding as promises which are ordinarily made between man and man, but they have the nature of vows or promissory oaths. They are made in the presence of God because they respect Him as a witness to them. And therefore the marriage covenant is called the covenant of God, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Proverbs 2, verse 17. When you have vowed that you will behave towards those to whom you are thus united, as the Word of God directs in such a relation, are you careless about it, no more thinking what you had promised and vowed, regardless how you perform those vows? In particular, are you guilty of bitterness of spirit towards one another, and of unkindness in your language and behavior? If wrath, contention, and unkind and reproachful language are provoking to God when only between neighbors, what is it then between those whom God has joined together to become one flesh, and between whom He has commanded so great and dear a friendship to be maintained? So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet ate his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Ephesians 5, verses 28-29. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It is no excuse at all for either party to indulge bitterness and contention in this relation that the other party is to blame. For when was there ever one of fallen mankind to be found who had no faults? When God commanded such an entire friendship between man and wife, He knew that the greater part of mankind would have faults, yet He made no exception. And if you think your spouses have faults, you should consider whether you yourselves have not some too. There will never be any such thing as persons living in peace one with another in this relation if this is esteemed a sufficient and justifiable cause of the contrary. It becomes good friends to cover one another's faults. Love covers a multitude of faults. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Proverbs 10, verse 12. But are you rather quick to spy faults and ready to make the most of them? Are very little things often the occasion of contention between you? Will a little thing often ruffle your spirits towards your companions? And when any misunderstanding has begun, are you guilty of exasperating one another's spirits by unkind language until you blow up a spark into a flame? Do you endeavor to accommodate yourselves to each other's tempers? Do you study to suit each other? Or do you set up your own wills to have your own ways in opposition to each other in the management of your family concerns? Do you make it your study to render each other's lives comfortable? Or on the contrary, is there often or very often subsisting between you a spirit of ill will, a disposition to vex and cross one another? Husbands do sometimes greatly sin against God in being of an unkind and imperious disposition towards their wives, treating them as if they were servants, and, to mention one instance of such treatment in particular, laying them under unjust and unreasonable restraints in the use and disposal of their common property, forbidding them so much as to dispose of anything in charity as of their own judgment and prudence. This is directly contrary to the Word of God, where it is said of the virtuous wife that she stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Proverbs 31, verse 20. If God has made this her duty, then He has given her this right and power, because the duty supposes the right. It cannot be the duty of her who has no right to dispose of anything to stretch forth her hand to the poor and to reach forth her hands to the needy. On the other hand, are not the commands of God, the rules of His word, and the solemn vows of the marriage covenant with respect to the subordination which there ought to be in this relation, made light of by many? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as unto the Lord, Colossians 3:18. What is commanded by God, and what has been solemnly vowed and sworn in His presence, certainly ought not to be made a jest of, and the person who lightly violates these obligations will doubtless be treated as one who slights the authority of God and takes His name in vain. Letter B. To parents and heads of families. Inquire whether you live in some way of sin with respect to your children or others committed to your care, and particularly inquire, number one, whether you live in sin by neglecting to instruct them. Do you neglect the duty of instructing your children and servants? If you do not wholly neglect it, yet do you afford them so little instruction, and are you so unsteady, and do you take so little pains in it that you live in a sinful neglect? Do you take pains in any measure proportionate to the importance of the matter? You cannot deny that it is a matter of vast importance that your children are headed for death and bound for hell, and that all possible care must be taken that your work is done speedily, for you know not how soon your children may die. Are you as careful about the welfare of their souls as you are of their bodies? Do you labor as much that they may have eternal life as you do to provide estates for them to live on in this world? Let every parent inquire whether he lives in a way of sin in this respect, and let masters inquire whether they live in a way of sin in neglecting the poor souls of their servants, whether their only care is to make their servants subservient to their worldly interests, without any concern for what becomes of them to all eternity. Number two, whether you live in a sinful neglect of the government of your families. Do you live in the sin of Eli, who indeed counseled and reproved his children, but did not exercise government over them? He reproved them very solemnly, 1 Samuel 2:23 through 25. But he did not restrain them. By this he greatly provoked God and brought an everlasting curse upon his house. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. I will judge his house forever, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. 1 Samuel 3:12-13. If you say you cannot restrain your children, this is no excuse. For it is a sign that you have brought up your children without government, that your children regard not your authority. When parents lose their government over their children, their reproofs and counsels signify but little. How many parents are there who are exceedingly faulty on this account? How few are there who are thorough in maintaining order and government in their families? How has family government, in a great measure, vanished? And how many are as likely to bring a curse upon their families as Eli? This is one principal ground of the corruptions which prevail in the land. This is the foundation of so much debauchery and of such corrupt practices among young people. Family government is in a great measure extinct. By neglect in this particular, parents bring the guilt of their children's sins upon their own souls, and the blood of their children will be required at their hands. Parents sometimes weaken one another's hands in this work. One parent disapproving what the other does, one smiling upon a child while the other frowns, one protecting while the other corrects. When things in a family are thus, children are likely to be undone. Therefore, let everyone examine whether he lives in some way of sin with respect to this matter. Letter C. To children, let them examine themselves whether they live in some way of sin toward their parents. Are you guilty of some undutifulness towards them in which you allow yourselves? Are you guilty of despising your parents for infirmities which you see in them? Undutiful children are ready to condemn their parents for their infirmities. Are you like the sons of Ham, who saw and made derision of his father's nakedness, whereby he entailed a curse on himself and his posterity to this day? Or are you instead like the sons of Shem and Japheth, who covered the nakedness of their father? Are you guilty of dishonoring and despising your parents for natural infirmities, or those of old age? Despise not thy mother when she is old, Proverbs 23, verse 22. Does not that curse belong to you? Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, Deuteronomy 27, verse 16. Are you in the habit of despising the counsels and reproofs of your parents? When they warn you against any sin and reprove you for any misconduct, are you accustomed to set light by it and to be impatient under it? Do you honor your parents for it? Or, on the contrary, do you receive it with resentment, proudly rejecting it? Does it stir up corruption and a stubborn and perverse spirit in you, and rather make you to have an ill will towards your parents than to love and honor them? Are you not to be reckoned among the fools mentioned? A fool despiseth his father's instruction, Proverbs 15, verse 5. And does not that curse belong to you? The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Proverbs 30, verse 17. Do you allow a fretful disposition towards your parents when they cross you in anything? Are you apt to find fault with your parents and to be out of temper with them? Consider that if you live in such ways as these, you not only live in sin, but in that sin which is often threatened with a curse in the Word of God. Chapter 9. Awaking Considerations for Self-Examination. We come now to mention some things in order to convince those who, upon examination, find that they do live in some way of sin, of the importance of their knowing and amending their manner of life. You have had directions laid before you of how to find out whether you do live in any way of sin or not, and you have heard many particulars mentioned as proper subjects for your examination of yourselves. How then do you find things? Do you find yourselves clear of living in any way of sin? I mean not whether you find yourself clear of sin. That is not expected of any of you, for there is not a man upon the earth that does good and sins not. 1 Kings 8:46. But is there some way of sin in which you live, which is your stated way or practice? There are doubtless some who are clear in this matter, some who are undefiled in the way and do no iniquity. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3. Let your own consciences answer how you find respect to yourselves by those things which have been proposed to you. Do you find that you are guilty, that you live in a way of sin and have allowed yourselves in it? If this is the case, then consider the following things. Number one, if you have been long seeking salvation and have not yet succeeded, it may be that this has been the cause. You have perhaps wondered what has been the matter, that you have been so long a time under concern about your salvation, that you have taken so much pains, yet all seems to be to no purpose. You have many a time cried earnestly to God, yet he does not regard you. Others obtain comfort, but you are left in darkness. But is it any wonder at all if you have lived in some way of sin all this while? If you have lived in any sinful way, this is a sufficient reason why all your prayers and all your pains have been blasted. If all this while you have lived in some sinful way thus far, you have failed of seeking salvation in the right way. The right way of seeking salvation is to seek it in the diligent performance of all duties and in the denial of all ungodliness. If there is any one member that is corrupt and you do not cut it off, there is danger that it will carry you to hell. Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30. Number two, if grace has not been flourishing, but on the contrary, in languishing circumstances in your souls, perhaps this is the cause. The way to grow in grace is to walk in the way of obedience to all the commands of God, to be very thorough in the practice of religion. Grace will flourish in the hearts of those who live in this manner, but if you live in some way of sin, it will be like some secret disease in your vital organs which will keep you poor, weak, and languishing. One way of sin lived in will wonderfully keep you down in your spiritual prosperity and in the growth and strength of grace in your hearts. It will grieve the Holy Spirit of God and will, in a great measure, banish him from you. This will prevent the good influence of the word and ordinance of God to the causing of grace to flourish in you. It will be a great obstacle to their good effect. It will be like an ulcer within a man, which, while it remains, will keep him weak and lean, though you feed him with ever so wholesome food, or feast him ever so daintily. Number 3. If you have been left to fall into great sin, perhaps this was the occasion of it. If you have been left greatly to wound your own souls, perhaps this was what made way for it, that you allowed yourselves in some way of sin. A man who does not avoid every sin and is not universally obedient cannot be well guarded against great sins. The sin in which he lives will always be an inlet, an open door by which Satan from time to time will find entrance. It is like a breach in your fortress, through which the enemy may get in and find his way to you, greatly to hurt and wound you. If there is any way of sin which is retained as an outlet to corruption, it will be like a breach in a dam, which, if it is left alone and is not stopped, will grow bigger and wider and will endanger the whole. If any way of sin is lived in, it will be like Gideon's ephod, which was a snare to him and his house. Judges 8:22-28. Number 4. If you live very much in spiritual darkness and without the comfortable presence of God, it may be that this is the cause. If you complain that you have but little sweet communion with God, that you seem to be left deserted by God, that God seems to hide his face from you and seldom gives you the sweet views of his glory and grace, that you seem to be left very much to grope in darkness and to wander in a wilderness, perhaps you have wondered what is the matter. You have cried to God often that you might have the light of his countenance, but he does not hear you, and you have sorrowful days and nights upon this account. But if you have found by what has been said that you live in some way of sin, it is very probable that this is the cause, that this is the root of your mischief, that this is the Achan, the troubler that offends God and causes him to withdraw, and brings so many clouds of darkness upon your souls. You grieve the Holy Spirit by the way in which you live, and that is the reason that you have no more comfort from him. Christ has promised that he will manifest himself to his disciples, but it is upon the condition that they keep his commands. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. John 14:21. But if you habitually live in disobedience to any of the commandments of Christ, then it is no wonder that he does not give you comfortable manifestations of himself. The way to receive the special favors of God and to enjoy comfortable communion with him is to walk closely with him. Number 5. If you have been long doubting about your condition, perhaps this is the cause. If persons are converted, the most likely way to have the evidences of it clear and to have the Spirit of God witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God is to walk closely with God. This, as we have observed already, is the way to have grace and a flourishing state in the soul. It is the way to have the habits of grace strengthened and the exercises of it made lively. And the more lively the exercises of grace are, the more likely will they are to be seen. Besides, this is the way to have God manifesting himself to us as our Father and our friend, and to have the manifestations and inward testimonies of his love and favor. But if you live in some way of sin, it is no wonder that it greatly darkens your evidences, keeps down the exercises of grace, and hides the light of God's countenance. And it may be that you will never come to a comfortable resolution of whether you are converted or not, unless you have wholly forsaken the way of sin in which you live. Number 6. If you have met with the frowns of providence, perhaps this has been the cause. When you have met with very sore rebukes and chastisements, the way of sin has probably been your troubler. Sometimes God is exceedingly awful in his dealings with his own people in this world because of their sins. Moses and Aaron were not permitted to enter into Canaan because they did not believe God and spoke unadvisedly with their lips at the waters of Meribah. And how terrible was God in his dealings with David. What affliction did he send upon him through his family? One of his sons ravishing his sister, another murdering his brother and having expelled his father out of his kingdom, openly in the sight of Israel and in the sight of the son, defiling his father's concubines on the top of the house, and at last coming to a miserable end. Immediately after this followed the rebellion of Sheba, and he had this uncomfortable circumstance attending the end of his life, that he saw another of his sons usurping the crown. How awfully did God deal with Eli for living in the sin of not restraining his children from wickedness? He killed his two sons in one day, brought a violent death upon Eli himself, took the ark from him and sent it into captivity, cursed his house forever, and swore that the iniquity of his house should not be purged with sacrifice and offering forever, that the priesthood should be taken from him and given to another family, and that there should never be an old man in his family. Is not some way of sin in which you live the occasion of the frowns and rebukes of providence which you have met with? True, it is not the proper business of your neighbors to judge you with respect to the events of providence, but you yourselves ought to inquire wherefore God is contending with you. Job 10, verses 1 through 2. Number 7. If death seems terrible to you, perhaps this is the foundation of it. When you think of dying, when you find you shrink back at the thought, when you have any illness, or when there is anything which seems in any way to threaten your life, you find you are frightened by it. The thoughts of dying and going into eternity are awful to you, even though you entertain a hope that you are converted. If you live in some way of sin, this is probably very much the foundation of it. Sin keeps your mind sensual and worldly and hinders a lively sense of heaven and heavenly enjoyments. It keeps grace low and prevents that relish of heavenly enjoyments which otherwise you would have. Sin prevents you from having the comfortable sense of the divine favor and presence, and without that, it is no wonder that you cannot look death in the face without terror. The way to have the prospect of death comfortable and to have undisturbed peace and quiet when we encounter death is to walk closely with God and to be undefiled in the way of obedience to the commands of God, and that it is sometimes otherwise with truly godly persons is doubtless often due to their living in ways displeasing to God. Number 8. If you find by these things which have been proposed to you that you have lived in a way of sin, consider that if you henceforward live in the same way, you will live in known sin, whether in time past it has been known sin or not, though you may have hitherto lived in it through ignorance or inadvertence. Yet if now you are sensible of it, henceforward, if you continue in it still, it will not be a sin of ignorance, but you will be proved to be that class of men who live in ways of known sin. Appendix. Questions for self-examination. The following is a list of questions for self-examination drawn from the text of this book. It is suitable for a quick review of the topics discussed in the text and is also convenient for use in the accountability group setting. Hyperlinks back to the section being referenced are included for the reader's convenience. Number 1. Do I manifest an attitude of openness toward God that would invite Him to search me, O God, and know my heart? Try me and know my thoughts. Number 2. Is my heart eager to learn of any wicked way in me? Number 3. Are my motives for self-examination correct, that I might be led in the way everlasting? Number 4. Is it important for me to know whether or not I live in a state of sin? Number 5. Do I live in the gratification of some lust, either in thought or in deed? Number 6. Do I live in the omission of some known duty? Number 7. Am I sinning against the light of my conscience in some way by going on in known sins? Number 8. Have I been careful, watchful, and diligent in observing myself for evidence of sin in commission or omission? Number 9. Have I lived in some way which is inconsistent with my Christian profession and is not suitable for disciples and followers of Jesus? Number 10. Have I allowed myself to become blinded by the deceitful nature of habitually gratified sin? Number 11. Have I invented ways of justifying my sinful practices, calling them by more virtuous titles or rationalizing them in any way? Number 12. Do I regularly ask friends and loved ones to show me the faults that I cannot see in myself? Number 13. Do I overlook some sin in my life because it has become customary to me? Number 14. Do I allow myself to commit some sin because it is not widely condemned among my fellow men or because I see it done by my peers? Number 5. Am I selective in my obedience? Do I pick and choose which parts of my duty I will perform, neglecting those which are more distasteful to me? Number 16. Do I set aside time regularly to read and meditate on the Word of God? Number 17. Have I taken the utmost care to know myself so that I may compare my thoughts, words, and deeds with the rule of Holy Scripture? In what ways does my life agree or disagree with what Scripture teaches? Number 18. Am I doing anything which might be considered a gray area, things that godly brethren would view as a way of sin? When I look upon this with the utmost strictness, can I see any sin in it? Number 19. Do I live in any way that I might regret when I lie upon my deathbed? Is there anything I am doing that I would not want to be caught doing if Christ were to return at that moment? Or should I be taken out of this world and into eternity? Number 20. Do I consider carefully what others, both friends and foes, say of me and to me to discover whether I might be living in any way of sin? Number 21. When I see faults in others, do I make use of the opportunity to examine myself to see if there is the same fault in me? Number 22. When I see another who is blind to his own sin, do I look to see if I am also blind to the same sin? Number 23. Do I live in some way which profanes the Sabbath day? Number 24. Do I profane the Sabbath day by conducting avoidable worldly business? Number 25. Do I engage in speech which is not fitting for the Lord's Day? Number 26. Do I squander the opportunity afforded me to seek God and salvation in greater measure because of vain earthly pursuits I am accustomed to on this day? Number 27. Do I slight the Sabbath by often coming late to church? Number 28. Do I avoid participation in the ordinances of my church for some reason? Number 29. Do I participate in worship by singing with heart and voice? Number 30. Am I frequently distracted during church, allowing my mind to wander freely? Number 31. Do I spurn the message of God's herald by allowing myself to sleep in church? Number 32. Am I guilty of allowing scandals to exist within the body of Christ? Number 33. Do I harbor and maintain a sin which is dear to me, hiding it from the eyes of the world and ignoring conscience? Number 34. Do I neglect the duty of a regular, private, and prayerful reading of the Word of God? Number 35. Do I gratify some sensual lust, either openly or by relishing the thought of it in my mind? Do I somehow cultivate an appetite for carnal things? Number 36. Do I allow myself to indulge in sinful anger? Number 37. Do I live in hatred or ill will towards my neighbor? Do I rejoice at his misfortune? Number 38. Do I live in envy of my neighbor's prosperity, wealth, or honor among men? Number 39. Do I cheat and defraud those with whom I deal? Number 40. Am I trustworthy, dependable, and truthful? Number 41. Do I pay the debts I owe in a timely fashion? Number 42. Do I oppress anyone? Number 43. Do I take advantage of another's necessity as an opportunity for selfish gain? Number 44. Am I always honest when buying and selling goods and services? Number 45. Have I left any wrong unrepaired or failed to reconcile a relationship which has been damaged? Number 46. Do I show the love of Christ by helping my neighbor in his time of need? Number 47. Do I take necessary steps to reprove my brother who is in sin, first privately and openly, in accordance with Scripture? Number 48. Do I entertain the company of lewd and immoral persons? Number 49. Do I speak evil of others in gossip, slander, or flattery, or entertain such speech in conversations with others? Number 50. Do I accept the ill report of another concerning my neighbor without going to my neighbor to confirm the truthfulness of the report being circulated about him and give him an opportunity to learn of it and vindicate his good name? Number 51. Do I speak evil by lewd talk and coarse jesting or entertain such speech and conversation with others? Number 52. Am I two-faced and disingenuous in my conversations with parties who are in disagreement over some issue? Number 53. Am I strictly truthful in my conversations with others? Do I allow myself to shade the truth or exaggerate? Number 54. Do I behave in any manner which does not exemplify Christ among the members of my household? Number 55. Do I love the members of my household to a degree commensurate with their near relation to me? Number 56. Have I caused or furthered any contention among my familial relationships? Number 57. Am I honoring the marriage covenant by cultivating my relationship with my spouse? Number 58. Have I sought to perform all those duties to which Scripture calls me by humbly serving my spouse with deliberate diligence? Number 59. Do I maintain any bitterness toward my spouse, even if it seems justified? Number 60. Am I easily irritated with my spouse or other family members? Number 61. Do I study my spouse so that I may suit myself towards her needs, temperament, and comfort, or do I live to please myself first? Number 62. Do I govern my wife imperiously in an unbiblical, authoritarian manner? Number 63. Do I neglect the regular and diligent instruction of my children, overlooking this as a duty of the utmost importance? Number 64. Is my discipline of my children fair, consistent, and effective? Does it combine the elements of correction and instruction? Is it done in a loving manner? Number 65. Do I undermine my spouse's attempts to discipline my children in any way? Number 66. If a child, do I honor my parents by obeying them without protest? Do I accept their counsels and reproofs willingly? Do I harbor a rebellious attitude towards them? Number 67. If a child, do I despise my parents for their weaknesses and shortcomings? Number 68. Do I honor my parents in their old age? Number 69. Does my conscience accuse me that I am living in any way of sin? Number 70. Do I bear fruits which are consistent with a genuine profession of faith? Number 71. Is grace flourishing in my soul? Is it growing and strong or languishing? Number 72. Has some habitual sin in my life paved the way for a greater sin? Number 73. Is some habitual sin causing me to live in a spiritually darkened state with cold affections toward Christ in which I am grieving the Holy Spirit and inviting desertion by God? Number 74. If I am in a doubting condition, could it be caused by some sin that I have not forsaken? Number 75. If I am in adverse circumstances, could some sin be the cause of it? Number 76.